And that was the name of the lesson, but I told him what he meant too, didn't I? You pick some good songs. That's very good. Get thee hence. Probably most of us are familiar with this statement from the fact that when Jesus was being tempted, he made that statement. But in the American Standard Version, that is also the words that we find in Isaiah 30 and verse 22. In becoming a Christian, we are accepting God's provisions for dealing with sin. So when we talk about God's dealing with sin, there are two aspects of sin that must be dealt with. First is the guilt of sin. And forgiveness of our guilt is accomplished by the sacrifice of Jesus, so that God can justly forgive us of our sins. The other aspect of sin is the practice of it, and that practice must cease. So I want to begin by putting before you clearly the two ideas connected with sin that must be dealt with and that Jesus came to deal with. The first is the guilt of sin, which is dealt with through His sacrifice. And the other aspect of sin is the practice of it, and the practice must cease. And that is what this lesson is about. After the third temptation, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus said to Satan, "Get thee hence." That word, "get thee hence," means go forth. Get out of here. It was a very abrupt and curt dismissal of the devil. I do not know for sure whether Jesus had in mind the passage of Isaiah 30, verse 22, or not. But it surely does fit, and the context fits as well. I'd like to ask you to turn to Isaiah 30, and let's look at that passage for just a moment. And remember that what we're doing in this study is we're looking at the idea of how must I treat the practice of sin. And so that's what I would bid you to listen carefully to as we study here. In Isaiah 30 and verse 1, the chapter begins, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that make a league, but not of my spirit. They make a covenant, but not with me. They make a treaty, but not with me. They ask advice, but not from me." And so the chapter begins with an address to the rebellious children. Also, let me point to a few things for you to look at as you go down through here. It talks about their trying to make a deal with Egypt. Egypt is the one that they're going to try to get help from, instead of God. Instead of calling upon the Almighty, they're going down to make a deal with Egypt to help them out. And verse 6, talking about the burden of the beast of the south, and talking about traveling through desert country there. Traveling through desert country. Who's traveling? The animals. What animals? The animals that are carrying the tribute to Egypt to pay Egypt to come help us. So Isaiah is pointing out that here the rebellious children are. They have God to help. But instead of seeking help from God, they're sending down animal load, donkey loads of silver and gold and precious things to purchase the very dubious help of Egypt. And so they are indeed being rebellious children. Look at the attitude that's expressed in verse 9. "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." The people who are saying those words don't consider the Lord the true Holy One of Israel. That is Isaiah's expression. But they are tired of hearing Isaiah talk to them about the Holy One of Israel. And they're basically saying, "We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired of hearing about the Holy One of Israel." They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be told what is right. They do not want to be told what they have done that is wrong. Thus, it is a rebellious children. Now then, let's go on a little bit further. God proceeds to tell of the blessings that will come to Israel if they will repent and turn to the Lord. Now this takes us to verse 18. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. The Lord is going to wait. You know, sometimes the Lord wants to bless you, and He can't because you're not in harmony with Him. You're not in sync with God. You're walking a path of rebellion. And so what is a God who wants to bless going to do when people walk in such a way that He cannot bless them? It is true, eventually judgment may be expected by people like that. But often God continues His efforts to win that rebellious child back to Himself. And so He waits until He can succeed in bringing that rebellious child back to Him. And then He will bless. So I want you to continue to look at a few of the verses here. We read verse 18. Let's look on down to verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be hidden anymore. Now, before we look at that idea about the teachers, I want you to look at the idea, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Now, connect that with the idea the Lord is going to wait. He's going to wait to give you blessings because He can't give the blessings now because of your state of mind and your state of life. But He's going to give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. In other words, He's going to put you through some hard times. And once He softens your heart and brings your soul back to Himself, then He will be able to bless you. He says, your teacher will not be hidden anymore. Your eyes will see your teachers. Your eyes shall see your teachers. As they walked, He says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I think this is one of the most appealing passages to me in the Bible. I think it is so beautiful. Let me go back just a moment. Look at that last thought. As they walk, they would hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. Probably every one of us has had the experience of, at least many of us have had the experience of having been taught things when we were young. Maybe we had parents that tried to be diligent in teaching us good things and right things. And then as we got older, there came a point in our lives where we just said, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to try my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so we suppress what we have been taught. We suppress what we know is right. And we go on in our rebellious way. And the Lord, the gracious Lord, wants to win us back. And so He gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. And if He succeeds in bringing our hearts back to Him, then what that does is it awakens the voices of our teachers once again. So the idea is that either as one moves along through life and faces choices, his teachers help him make the right choices. Or as one is tempted to go to the right hand or to the left, his teachers remind him, this is the way. And what I like to think about in connection with that is, although my parents did not teach me near as much as some parents would teach their children, because we all became Christians at about the same time, and they had to grow like I had to grow, still, I do remember the things that they did teach me. So many of the things they taught were by their example. And it is a comfort to me that although my parents are both dead and gone, they live in my mind. They live in my heart as I remember what they said. Now, as you seek a rebellious way in life, you put away, you put aside, you suppress what your parents have said, what other teachers have said. But the hope is that there will be a time in life when you will come back to the Lord, and once again, you will see your teachers. You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now, as the Lord goes on and teaches His people, He says that their attitude about sin, their attitude about the rebellious way, is to be that regarding the silver and gold that overlays the idols, they will throw them away as something totally filthy and say, "Get thee hence." Let's read together in verse 22. "And you shall defile the overlaying of your graven images of silver and the plating of your molten images of gold. You shall cast them away as an unclean thing. You shall say unto it, 'Get thee hence.'" Now this is Isaiah prophesying before and up to about 700 B.C. But almost that same number of years earlier, 700 years before this, Moses had been preparing the children of Israel for crossing over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And as they went over into this land, it was going to be filled with cities which they were going to take. And what they found in those cities would be, for them, would be their spoil, would become their riches. And these people have spent 40 years in the wilderness. They have not had access to riches and things like that. They had with them the things they brought out of the land of Egypt, the gold and the silver and the jewels and things they had asked for the people before they left Egypt. And now they're going over into Canaan, a land that compared to the wilderness is going to be incredibly rich. And they're going to go into those cities, and a lot of the wealth that they're going to find is going to be the gold and the silver that is used to plate the idols. The idols are going to be plated with gold and silver. And you might go into a house where the idolaters there had four or five of these little household idols about that big, covered with silver or gold. How many of those would you need to set yourself for life? And Moses said, "The graven images of their gods, you shall burn with fire. Thou shalt not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, neither take it unto yourselves, for it is an abomination unto the Lord. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and become a devoted thing like unto it. Thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a devoted thing." Oh, you mean we can't have those idols? That's right. You can't have them. Hey, listen. Are you picking up that that was not the half of it? Not only are you not to have them, you're not to want them. Oh, now we're getting over halfway, but we're still not all the way. That's about two-thirds of the way. Not only are you not to have them, not only are you not to want them, you are to detest and abhor them. That's what Moses told the children of Israel. And I can't help but think that Isaiah, when he writes Isaiah 30 and verse 22, certainly had that verse in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 25 in mind. So can you take a moment and sort of grasp how it would have been for the Israelites to be perhaps contemplating all the gold and the silver they were going to get and now be told, no, you cannot have that. You are to burn those idols and you are to detest them. You are not to covet the gold. You're not to say, but if I burn it, now I won't be able to have the gold and the silver. Because I don't know then what they would do. I know gold does not burn. But it was obvious that when they destroyed those idols, see, the inner core of most idols was made of wood or perhaps stone. So if it's wood, of course you could burn it. But if it were stone or if it were just metal, you'd have to do something else to destroy it. But the bottom line is, he says, thou shalt not want it. Don't even want it. Meaning you can't have it, but don't want it. And you must even learn to detest these things. if Adam and Eve had told Satan to get out of here when he came to them in the garden, and if all sins had told Satan to get out of here when he comes approaching, he would be out of business. He would be out of business. There's not one solid thing, not one solitary thing he could do if all of us were able to tell him that. We have to be serious about resisting the devil if we are to succeed. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But we live in a day when great effort is made to excuse whatever sin is committed, whether it's serial killing, fornication, lying, stealing, or whatever it is. We have sociologists and psychologists that are quick to step up and analyze the life of the serial killer and tell us why society made him a serial killer or something else like that. Whatever it is, we are told that poverty fosters stealing. So what we need to do is make sure that everybody has plenty of money, because it is well known that people that have loads and loads of money are not greedy. Is that right? Not so as I've noticed. And besides that, if poverty fostered stealing, then there wouldn't have been any of us a few decades ago that would have ever had anything, because there was a whole lot of poverty going around. Poverty is not what causes stealing. We are told that sometimes a stage in one's development is skipped or neglected, and this is why certain behavior is engaged in. We are told that homosexuality is genetic. We are told that violent crime itself is genetic. And all of these ideas amount to one thing. They remove responsibility for sin, for the practice of sin, from our shoulders. See, it's not my fault. It's not the poor killer's fault. It's not the poor thief's fault. It's not the poor drunkard's fault. It is not anybody's fault. It is simply the way we are made. Well, the way we're made. By whom? Most of the people that would emphasize that would not even believe we were made by God. But if we were made that way by God, that would raise some problems in my mind, wouldn't it, you? But if we're that way by evolution, as many would say, then our society treats them in a very strange way. Because whereas we go and we study the mountain gorillas and we watch them have a tantrum and maybe kill one of them kill the other, or do all the stuff they do, snatch food from one another. In other words, act like monkeys. And we just think, how interesting. And yet we're going to take ourselves, and when we're all acting like monkeys, we say, wait a minute, society cannot endure. We're being inconsistent. We're being inconsistent. The world is very inconsistent. To say all of these things in order to get the responsibility for our practices, get those responsibilities off our shoulders, and yet then hold us responsible. And some of them are wanting to do that very thing. But the fact is, and I believe this is the fact, that even if we grant that there may be some tendencies that are inherited, even if we grant that childhood experiences may adversely affect adulthood in some areas, the fact still remains that man is a free moral agent, and that he has a brain that is capable of overriding genetic predisposition and childhood experience. I know of people who have been in these circumstances, and they did not allow it to dictate what they did. And I'm saying, even granting there may be some truth to some of these things, I still am absolutely convinced that God has given us the wherewithal to overcome that. Now let's look at a little bit of biblical evidence for that. The Corinthians had practiced every sort of sin, but they had also given them up, as had the Thessalonians, and many more of the Gentiles in that world where the gospel was born. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, look at this passage, and I have some words highlighted here. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. The implication is, you're not that way any longer. What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, among the more common things that are said to be either genetic or whatever, is homosexuality, also drunkenness, or the tendency to be an alcoholic. Well, here we see this word effeminate. That word effeminate actually refers to the homosexual relationship and to the passive or feminine side of the homosexual relationship. Two men practicing abomination before God. One, the passive, feminine side. That's what that word's talking about. The other, the more dominant side. That's the abusers of themselves with men. Such were some of you. What did you do? You quit. Some were drunkards. Such were some of you. What did you do? You quit. It can be done. And we must be responsible. We must realize that we are responsible, and therefore we must act in a responsible manner. Now, that's not saying it's easy. One way that we learn to repudiate sin is to learn to admire and to appreciate God's ways. Turning over to that Psalm, Psalm 27 and verse 4. Listen to this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. When he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord, he is talking about the moral and spiritual beauty of God. That we behold Him, we behold His character, we behold His life, and we fall in love with that life, with that character He has. And so how much do you want it? One thing I have asked. One thing, the psalmist says, that I will seek after. And that is the one thing that he wants above all else. We're talking about learning how to repudiate, to put away sin, to say, get the hints, to put away the practice of sin. We're trying to learn how to do that. And one way is to learn to admire and to appreciate the ways of God. A lot of us first learned something about God's ways from our parents. And now here, I am not even primarily talking about what they taught you. I'm not saying here what they necessarily taught us. I am saying that as you grew up in your parents' house, if your parents were what they ought to be, that's where you got your first taste of what God's ways are like. One of the reasons that I have loved and admired my parents is that it was unthinkable to me that they would ever lie or ever steal or do anything like that that was unworthy. And I never saw them do anything like that. Now that was great. There were a lot of things I didn't have, but believe you me, I appreciate the value and the worth of that experience, which I did have. And you see, what I saw in them, I thought was lovely. It was something that, to this day, I remember with a peace, a feeling of peace and safety and security there in that little home that we had. Now, I appreciate what I had there. But I know that what I saw there in my parents was actually the ways of God that He had with them. By their example, I learned a little about the character of God as revealed in Jesus. In Jesus, the life of God has been shown to us. It has been manifested to us so that we may learn the way of God, the way that He would have us to live. John writes, 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, that which was from the beginning. And he's talking about Jesus. Because he begins this almost the same way he does the Gospel of John in verse 1, chapter 1. So here he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of truth. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. John knows that what he saw when he saw Jesus, when he saw the way Jesus conducted himself, he was seeing God at work. He was seeing the life of God. He was seeing the character of God. And he realized that's what Jesus came to show us. And so as we look at the life of Jesus, revealing the character and the nature of God, we learn that it is far better for us to steal no more but to work for what we get. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. We learn about honorable living, living that involves integrity. We learn to avoid sexual immorality. People may indulge in fornication as a means of satisfying their sexual desires, or they may indulge in pornography of various kinds. But in this sexual immorality, there is no love, there is no future, there is no honor, no self-respect, there is only guilt and self-destruction. With pornography, there is frustration and distortion until one's very personality and approach to life becomes a perversion. How much better it is to accept God's way to satisfy these desires, to enjoy the security, the feeling that you have honor and God's approval, you have love, you build a home and a society with God's way. There is nothing better for a man or a woman to walk than for a man or woman to walk in God's ways. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. All right, let's look at this next point. Now, before I deal with that, I would like to use a couple of parables, Waldron parables. The first one is, in this matter of dealing with the practice of sin and the way we deal with the practice of sin, it's sort of like if you lived in one of the, I know down where I grew up, nearly everywhere was on the edge of the swamp. Had pine trees, tall pine trees. You could establish some grass right there on the edge of the woods. And so you would not at all be surprised to find a rattlesnake coming up out of the woods into your yard. So let's suppose that you have a nice house there. You have a grassy lawn. You have your trees growing, very pretty. But you're also on the edge of the woods in the swamp. And there is this eastern diamondback rattler that has come out. And he started living in your yard. You know, it's kind of the way sin can kind of live in your yard. Sin can kind of hang around like the rattlesnake in the yard. He's hanging around. Oh, he hasn't bitten me yet. He's just in the yard. He's just hanging around. And I know he's there. And I keep an eye out for him. And I'm careful when I pull into the carport to check and see that he's not lying coiled right there in the middle of the carport, so that when I open my door and put my foot down on the pavement, he nails me on the ankle. I'm keeping a watch on him. When I go out my front door, I'm careful to look. In fact, one time when I did go out my front door back where I grew up, there was a snake right down on the ground, and I don't know how I did it, but in midair, I lengthened my jump. That's pretty hard to do. But you know, you come out, you're saying, I don't see him, so I think I'm all right. You see him crawling along, all 6 feet of him, along behind the shrubbery once in a while. That's okay. He's okay because you're keeping an eye on him. And you're banking on the fact that you're going to be able to allow that danger to be around you all the time, and you're going to be able to tolerate it there all the time because you can handle it. You can take care of it. Well, the fact is, if you let that situation go on, one day that snake is going to nail you. And that's the way sin is. You see, a common mistake in dealing with sin is to go on merrily cultivating our like for forbidden things. And we'll say, oh yeah, man, I really love that. Oh wow, do I love that. Yeah, but I can't have it. I don't do that. No. But I sure do love it. I wish I could, but I can't. You know, and we're merrily cultivating our like for forbidden things. And we're just denying ourselves any partaking of it. And so we'll be able to deal with that big old rattler. We'll just always keep an eye on him. Won't ever get caught by surprise. Won't ever be caught not looking. Never careless. Oh, it won't happen that way. It is the very desire we have for a thing that may be used by the devil to make us sin. James writes, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But each man is tempted by his own lust, or each man is drawn away by his own lust, or enticed by his own lust. When the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the lust conceives, and you have sin. And then the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that it is this like which may become lust. If we allow it to live, and we tolerate it, and we put up with it all the time. Remember the story I told you a while ago? Imagine the feeling if you were an Israelite and you were very poor and you had the opportunity to seize some gold. How hard would that be to resist? Achan, remember Achan? He didn't steal it off an idol. Instead, he took what was in the city of Jericho, and everything in Jericho was devoted to God because it was the first city taken, and it was a city God was giving to Israel, so they wouldn't have to fight for it and tear the walls down and all that. He gave the city to them. Achan found that hard to resist. But notice how Moses said they were to feel about the matter. Thou shalt utterly detest it. Therefore, it is not enough to deny sin. We must learn to abhor it. Now, how can we learn to detest sin? This is not something that happens automatically. It is not something that happens naturally. It is a thing of education, spiritual education. It is a matter of learning. It is a matter of being edified. I believe that perhaps the main way is to learn the consequences that sin does have. And you know what? I know pretty well that if every one of us in this audience tonight were to think about it, we would be able to think quite easily of someone, maybe ourselves. But if not ourselves, someone else very close to us whose life has been wrecked because of sin. So, you know, what should you think when you're watching the person ahead of you? And they're walking just at a fast clip, and they come to a low spot on the wall, overhang, and they go wham! And you're right behind them, and you see what they did, and you just go wham! Why do that? Why don't we learn? I believe this is one of the main ways that we need to learn to detest sin. And that is to learn the consequences of sin. I want to show you something here And everything that I'm going to mention, I have done this. I have seen this. I have either seen it in my very own experience, or I have learned of it in other ways. I have seen men and women weep as the result of sin. I've sat at the table with them when they discover that they are not scripturally married, and they know that in their hearts they feel we can't leave one another and we can't be Christians, and they cry, tears streaming down their cheeks. Sin did that. I have heard their anguished cries. I have seen blood on the floor of the wayward Christian who had been a Christian so many years before, but he had wandered so far away, he never made it back, and he committed suicide. And I got there moments after he had died and preached his funeral, the first funeral I ever preached in my life. I have seen lives ruined more times than I can count. I have seen children destroyed from being precious, beautiful things to grow up to be beyond description. I have seen kingdoms lost, reputations completely destroyed, churches killed. I've seen illness and death that came into the world as a result of sin. And I've seen the wars throughout history and the cruelty and the selfishness and the bitterness and the hatred and the conflict. And every bit of it is because of sin. You want to hate something? Sin is something to hate. You want to detest something? Sin is something to detest. And even more intimately, each of us has seen his own weakness, has known defilement and guilt, and known how it feels, and it doesn't feel good. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Isaiah 59:1 and 2. Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and God, so that he will not hear. Jesus said, but these shall go away into eternal punishment. These shall go into life eternal, but these shall go away into eternal punishment. In other words, the consequences of sin are both temporal and eternal. I've said before that if we could have been able to go back in time to that moment just before Eve and then Adam disobeyed God's commandment. You know, I love to take things like this and really, really think about them and really, really visualize them. Can you do that? Can you just imagine that you have been transferred back through time, all the centuries and all the millennia, back to that beginning, and you're in the Garden of Eden. And right over there, you see Eve, and she's looking. And there's the devil, the serpent, and she's looking. You run up there, and you say, of course, you'd be a little surprised. You say, Mother Eve, don't. I have some things to tell you. Of course, that is not going to happen. And you know what? I have a sneaking suspicion if it did happen, she would say, I don't know what you're talking about. Because everything I would tell her about, she wouldn't have any inkling of at all. Never happened. She didn't know what it was. I would have to define it. Well, people are going to die. Die? Yes. What is die? But nevertheless, I like to think, if I could have gone back there, if I'd had the opportunity to tell Eve the long history of tragedies and heartaches that would occur because of sin, if I could have made her understand, then surely she would have said, then I will never eat this fruit. Yes, that would be nice. That'd be nice to think about. But each time you and I are tempted to do wrong, we are confronted with our own forbidden fruit. Each time we are tempted to do wrong, we are confronted with our own forbidden fruit. And what do? We pluck it and eat it. We do exactly what Mother Eve did. So what we need to do, living when we do, with all that's gone before us, we need to take that moment and consider the consequences of sin as well as we might wish Eve had been able to do. God's promise is that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He cannot do anything else. So when we are faced with the temptation to do wrong, let us tell the devil and the moment of temptation, "Get thee hence." When I got home today, I told Sandra about our men's meeting. And I don't know, but this is my impression, and I hope that I'm right. I thought that it was a good meeting. I thought that there was a spiritual atmosphere, and I felt like our elders had that spiritual atmosphere in their behavior, and I felt like the men who were here had that spiritual attitude. And I told Sandra, I believe the reason why God has blessed this church is because of this spiritual attitude. We have good people. We have good people. And I really am thankful for that. And so this lesson, I'll go ahead and tell you this also. Greg Steele asked me to preach this because I preached this some years ago before we had our CDs and all that stuff. And he wanted me to preach this. I've had several of you to ask me to preach some lesson again. I am planning to do a little bit of that between now and May. And this is one of them. I've enjoyed it. It's one of my favorite lessons because it means a lot to me. It's one that I can use. If you're not a Christian, you see, you need to deal with two things. Number one, the guilt of the sins you've already done. And then the second thing is to put away the practice of sin from your life. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And enter into a new life. You will be a new person with new attitudes, new ways of thinking, new ways of acting. That sounds great. It is great. And if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.